The following message is by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City. More information is available at our website, www.slcevfree.org.
Father, we are grateful for the opportunity to sit and to hear your word. We ask you now to speak it to us and into our hearts, not just into our heads, not in English, not in a language that is audible. Would you speak it to our hearts? Help us to understand it and to hear it. To hear it in a way that leads to embracing, leads to trust, leads to life. So speak, Lord, now. Help us to hear. Will you take this passage and the facts that are in it, and would you confirm for us? Would you maybe illumine for us? Would you perhaps for some of us for the first time reveal the truth of this message? And would you save? Draw us all to you. Wherever place we are, Lord, wherever we're starting this morning, would you draw us all nearer to you in a confirmed and strengthened resolve? Build your church and honor your name, we pray. Thank you, Lord. Amen. As that first terrible Good Friday drew to a close, the two women sat there broken. They'd just watched the wealthy man Joseph walk away with his servants after they'd rolled the stone in front of the tomb in which they just buried Jesus and all of their hope. He'd seemed so good and so powerful and so wise and so skilled in teaching and so bold and so compassionate for years. And then suddenly so meek and so vulnerable as he let himself be arrested and condemned and mocked and executed. They had thought he was the one, that he was the promised king, but instead here he is, not lifted up as God's Messiah, but crushed under God's curse and dead and buried and lying in that tomb right there, right now. And it's all over. That's where we ended last week. It's all over. The middle of Matthew chapter 27, with Jesus dying on the cross and then being buried. We heard his anguished cry as God abandons him, and he senses that he feels that abandonment critical. Talked about this last week. Critical, because that abandonment, that is the core of the Christian message. Forsaking Jesus under wrath and curse. God is forsaking Jesus under wrath and curse so that those who trust Jesus can be welcomed near to God. We understand that now, but at the time they didn't get that at all. It just looks to them like a gigantic, shocking, total failure. A terrible Friday. But that's what brings us to our passage today. Jesus raised from the dead. And our passage at the end of Matthew chapter 27 into chapter 28 is designed to help prove that. Now, in the previous chapters, several times I've said we're not primarily focused on the details, on the facts, because they're so well known. What we're looking at is the character of Jesus displayed in this or the purpose in it. We've said that a number of times. Well, this morning, actually, we're going to flip that around because the details, the facts, are actually critical. It's pivotal in all of history, central to the truthfulness or, in fact, the falsity of the entire Christian message. These facts and these details. Did Jesus rise from the dead or not? That's the whole question, and that's a question about a fact of history. And so that has to be our main emphasis this morning. And it's actually Matthew's main emphasis, proving, establishing the fact of the resurrection. So we're going to look at that, and the details of it. And along with that, then we also will spend a little bit of time towards the end looking at some of the meaning of the resurrection. Our passage actually has very little, almost nothing to say about the meaning of the resurrection, but we do need to touch on that a little bit so as to kind of get some of the full picture. But this morning, primarily, we're looking at what happened and that it happened. So that's where we're going this morning. Let me read the passage, and then we'll turn to two observations. This is Matthew 27, beginning in verse 62. Next day, that is, after the day of preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate and said, "Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, 'After 3 days I will rise.' Therefore, order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he's risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first." Pilate said to them, "You have a guard of soldiers, go. Make it as secure as you can." So they went and made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who is crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come, see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me." While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Matthew 27, 28. Two observations, and the first one is our main point. The dead Jesus was raised bodily, not stolen by his disciples. The dead Jesus was raised bodily, not stolen by his disciples. As we come to this passage, it's helpful perhaps right at the start to just be clear on the fact that Jesus was in fact dead, not unconscious, not passed out or something. Some have claimed that, but a bunch of people knew this. The executioners, for starters, the people whose job it was to make sure that he ended up dead, they'd done this before. They were familiar with what dead bodies look like. They knew they had finished the task. He was dead. The people who took him off the cross, who wrapped him up, who carried him to the tomb and buried him. People in that world dealt personally with death much more than we do. Everybody was familiar with what it looked like. They handled him. They knew it. He's dead. The women who saw it, they knew it. He's dead. In fact, the Jewish leaders who were very, very keen on getting Jesus dead knew he was dead. They're settled on that point. Everybody's settled on that point. The Jewish leaders are concerned about something else. In verse 62, the Jewish leaders were aware of Jesus' claim that he would rise from the dead. He's dead, but they claimed he would rise. Jesus had said this often. Chapter 20, verses 18 and 19, for example. Less than a week ago, right before he came into the city of Jerusalem triumphant, he said, "I will be handed over to the chief priests and the scribes and condemned to death. And then I'll be delivered over to the Gentiles to be flogged, mocked, flogged, and crucified. And then I will be raised on the third day. I said that a week ago. Said it a few times, actually. And certainly people had heard that, and maybe Judas had told the leaders about this, but it was out there. And while they certainly didn't believe it would happen, though all the rest of the predictions that happened, you know, you guys did do that, and the Romans did do that, but blind to all that, they don't believe it could possibly happen. But they are worried about fraud, about it being made to seem like he rose again. So the next morning, Saturday, they asked Pilate to post a guard. Now, we pause there for a minute and realize that right here, this is what starts us down the path of the particular emphasis that Matthew has as he writes about the resurrection. The details given here, if you were to compare all the different gospel accounts, you'd realize that the details given in each one are a little bit different. Not in a way that contradicts one another, but they're all told from a different perspective with a different emphasis, as each author has a purpose in writing things. If we wanted to put them all together into a composite picture, there are a number of different ways that could be worked out altogether that handles all the details accurately. But we don't want to do that because we're not supposed to do that. God didn't give it to us as one composite picture. He gave it to us in these different places. And we're to notice what emphasis is in each of the different places, because it's kind of telling us a different story. So we want to follow what, you know, for instance, Luke has to say, or what John has to say, or for us, what Matthew has to say. And what we see in Matthew in particular is that Matthew is writing his account to refute what verse 15 tells us was the widespread story among Jews that the disciples stole the body. That's why Matthew has so much to say about guards. And by comparison, Luke, who's not writing in a Jewish context, writing in a Gentile context in which they'd not heard that story, Luke doesn't even mention there were any guards at all. He doesn't care, nor do his readers. Matthew cares because his readers care. That's what he's getting after. And so he comes to the guard and tells how they asked Pilate for a Roman guard. And Pilate refused. No. But he did grant them permission to use their own quasi-military force. As we mentioned this before, the Jewish leaders were allowed some soldiers to take care of some things related to their religion, particularly guarding the temple. They needed permission from Pilate to use those soldiers for certain things, though, and he gives them permission here. You have a guard, use that, make it as secure as you can. He doesn't really care. He knows it's all about them. He doesn't really care, but go ahead, sure, knock yourself out. The stone rolled to block the entrance of the tomb would have been like a massive disc. Think of a massive stone disc, flat and circular, set in a channel to roll downhill, pulled by gravity until it came to rest in a slot, closing off the entire entrance, tight enough so that no animals could get in. That's what you're to think about. It could be opened. It was designed to be opened because these tombs were for families over generations. You had to open it up again to get successive generations into the tombs. It could be, it rolls down, it could be opened back up by men with some tools, a little bit of effort. You had to roll it up high enough to get it past the breaking point so that it wouldn't come back. It could be done. But the seal placed on it, the legal seal, said, "Thou shalt not," under penalty of death. It forbid it. Sealed up, a guard posted, they've made it as secure as they can. And that's where things were as we moved towards Sunday morning, the third day. Early that morning, the two women come back to the tomb and behold a great earthquake. Probably the same one that was mentioned earlier we saw when in that flash forward moment to chapter 27 where the tombs were opened. But it could be a second one, maybe some aftershocks. We don't really know. Probably the same one, though. But the verse tells us that the earthquake was tied to the angel of the Lord coming down from heaven to roll back the stone and then sit on it. Now, if you read this closely, you realize this is not actually the resurrection moment itself. This is so understated with regards to Jesus. The whole account is so understated. Jesus doesn't even show up. It's just the stone being rolled away, and the soldiers come unglued at the sight of the angel, who himself is glowing white. Jesus isn't here. He's already gone, which is what he tells the women when he talks to them. He's not here. He's already gone. He left before I arrived to roll the stone back, actually, and shock the guards and chase them off. Matthew tells us all compressed because he's got purposes in mind. It's all pressed together, angels and guards and women. Of course, there was some space between that. You know, the guards were chased off before the women arrived, but it's all right here together. The women come, they look things over, and then the angel appears to them too and speaks to them. We'll come back to them in a moment. But for now, we pick up with the guards in verse 11. They went into the city, some of them did, and told the Jewish leaders what had happened. Not Pilate, because they don't work for Pilate. They told the Jewish leaders, probably still shaking from all that had just occurred, but they tell them what happened, and what are the leaders going to do? Well, by now we've seen so much of their hardness of heart that we shouldn't be surprised that they don't even consider for 1 minute that maybe a story from our guys claiming that an angel just arrived, they're obviously disturbed by this, and that we just felt the earthquake ourselves, that, you know, maybe God's up to something here. They don't consider that for a minute. These people who are really, really committed to an answer that they think they want, that are really, really committed to an answer they think they need, rarely actually fairly consider alternative answers. They're not for a minute going to consider, is God up to something? No, of course he's not. So, they bribe them. Say his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. Tell the people that. And if Pilate hears about it, we'll take care of that. Pilate probably doesn't care because they're not Roman soldiers, wouldn't be compelled to punish them with death for sleeping on guard. We'll take care of that. Just tell them. Yeah, I know. Tomb was empty, but here's what happened. His disciples came at night while we were asleep and stole him. That became the main alternative explanation for the empty tomb, and still is one that people believe today, if they think about it. Okay, sure. Until you think about it for a second, and I really don't think, and if that's where you are, I want to push on that, and I'm going to push on that this morning, and I hope to do that respectfully, if that's where you are and that's what you're thinking about. But I want to ask you, does this actually hold up under just a little bit of probing? Some of us are probably familiar with what I'm going to say here. You've heard me say this before, and you've thought about it before. Well, hear it again and be encouraged. Consider it again and be encouraged. This is foundational to the Christian message. But there's probably some of us in this room who have heard this 100 times and you've never actually thought about it. Maybe you're grown up in the church, maybe you're a young person, you're even a teenager, you've heard this 100 times. Do you realize that we talk about this 100 times? Your parents talk about it, your friends talk about it, maybe you're in school here, your teachers talk about it. We talk about this all the time because we think it actually happened. Think about this. If it's familiar to you, think about it. But I bet there are people in this room, I'm sure there are people in this room, that you've never actually put all these things together here. And maybe even as we're walking through Matthew here, these events here of the crucifixion and now the resurrection, it's the first time you've actually heard these things laid out clearly. And you've never connected all the dots. This claim is a claim about a fact in history. And I recognize it is hard to, it's hard to wrap your mind around that. It was hard for the first disciples to wrap their mind around that, because everybody knows dead people don't come back to life. Everybody knows that. It is hard to wrap your mind around this. And if you're hearing it for the first time, what I want to invite you to do is consider, don't cling to the answer you think you need, that you think you want. Consider the evidence. Let's probe this a little bit. Everything pivots on whether or not this actually happened. Did Jesus rise again? Well, they said, nope, no, he didn't. While we were all asleep, let us tell you what happened and who did it. I wonder if anybody ever asked them, if you were asleep, how do you know what happened and who did it? I would have wondered, where'd you get the evidence? If you were all asleep, how do you know? That's the first question I have, but really more than that, it's very hard to imagine that the entire guard unit was all asleep for the whole time it took for such an endeavor to happen. Think about what this is. These disciples, they're not hunters used to stalking game or something like that. They're fishermen, tax collectors. And they supposedly came, a group of them snuck up all around the sleeping guards and rolled back this stone. Can you imagine the effort and the noise of this great big stone disc rolling, being pushed up a rock incline? Far enough so it doesn't come back. And then they go into the cave. I mean, it's pitch dark. It's especially dark inside the cave. I guess they were carrying torches also. And they go into there. They grab the body. They bring this thing out of this low entranceway. And they all safely get away completely and don't wake anybody up. How sound of sleepers are these guards? They slept through the entire thing. I think the story is a terrible lie just on the practicality of what the lie is. But actually, it gets worse than that, because there is a tremendous factor that makes this highly implausible. The disciples never could have or would have done such a thing. Think about where they are, who these people are, and where they are. They are crushed by this death. They are utterly hopeless and defeated. All through these last 3 years, none of them thought that I or that we are the show here. Jesus is the show. Jesus is the one who has all this amazing power. He has all this great insight. He has this wisdom, these oratory skills, this compassion. And he's the one who's going to be the great, mighty king. And they're just along riding his coattails to get in on the power, but they don't have the power, and they are well aware of that. And now, with him dead, actually before he's even dead, with him just arrested, they scatter to the four winds when he gets arrested. They're terrified of the Roman authorities. They're terrified of the Jewish authorities, because after all, those authorities just took the man and hung him on a terrifying cross and put him in that tomb. Checkmate. The game is over. That's where they are in their minds. This is going on. And so we're supposed to believe that they all got together, that they hatched a plan to steal him, which itself was a capital offense with this sealed tomb, and that they're supposed to risk their lives when suddenly they find the guards that are there unexpectedly. They're going to pull all that off to do what then? To do what then? To hide his body away somewhere and then all together carry on united with this obvious lie in the face of those who just killed him without Jesus and Jesus' power. They're supposed to carry on with that without him. Psychologically, that is next to impossible. And sociologically, it's next to impossible that they all hung together and kept that lie, kept it from being leaked out where he was, kept it from being refuted, all of them, all through all of their lives, all to their deaths. That makes no sense. Psychologically, sociologically, I think this is the sort of explanation that sounds good at first until you work through what it entails. His disciples did not steal his body. But unwittingly, this lie offered by the Jewish leaders does prove something. It proves the stone was rolled away after they came to guard it, and it proves the tomb was empty after Jesus had been buried and sealed in it. Something did happen to him. What? I think the best answer is that he rose from the dead. Consider it. That's what Jesus said would happen. That's what the angel said did happen twice in verses 6 and 7. And that's what the women told us too. And that right there is a far more persuasive reason than most people realize. To paraphrase one commentator, we know this happened like this because the male gospel writer Matthew based the whole account on the testimony of two women. And no one in their right mind would ever write a lie that way. Because, follow this here, Matthew and everybody reading this would have known that in that context, for various sexist reasons, the testimony of women was worthless. Think about this. Nobody would ever lie like this. If you're going to write a lie, just say, I saw it. One of the disciples saw it. Joseph saw it. Anybody. Rather than two women said they saw. You tell me that and I say, are you kidding me? You want me to believe what two women told you? I get how that sounds today, right? That's exactly what would have happened then. Exactly what would have happened. It's like I begin a lie by telling you, a convict in prison told me. You say, oh, really? That's nice. That's what you want me to believe. The fact that this is based on the testimony of women is itself incredibly compelling. Nobody would lie like this. And why do we believe them? Well, because in time, all the disciples and hundreds of other people saw Jesus risen repeatedly. But it begins with a testimony of women, which tells us a whole lot about the truthfulness of this event, and incidentally tells us a lot about God's view of women. God is good having women be the first witnesses, and God is good having women be the ones who tell the disciples Jesus' first commands, where to go and what to expect. The women tell us what I think is the best answer for how and why the tomb ended up empty. They came seeking, verse 5, Jesus who was crucified, but he's not here because, as the angel said, he's risen just like he said he would. Look, I rolled back the stone so you could see. There's where he was, right there on that spot. They are eyewitnesses. I see the tomb. I see the spot. I see it empty. They are eyewitnesses. It's empty now. Run and tell the disciples that he's risen, that he's going before them to Galilee. They'll see him there. They ran from the tomb with fear and joy. Off to tell the disciples, and behold this too, Jesus also met them, saying, greetings. Again, so understated with regards to Jesus. This just rings true. If you're going to write a story designed to impress and show off a triumphant, glorious Jesus when the last time we saw him, he was a wreck of a man, beaten and dead, the story needs to be more impressive and have more glory and triumph in it. But here, Jesus just shows up. I mean, there's no trumpets, there's no angels. He's not the one shining white. He just shows up and says a very common phrase, greetings, kind of like saying, howdy, hello, how's it going? That is so anticlimactic. It rings true. He just says this common greeting to them. Now, our passage, again, Matthew puts this all together, and we know that this was actually a little bit later in the morning after they had gone, but Matthew's not interested in telling us about how they went and told the disciples. That doesn't tell us about two disciples who came back and themselves looked in and saw the tomb empty. He tells us nothing about later in the day on the road to Emmaus, nothing about later in the day Jesus meeting the disciples in the upper room. He skips all that. He's got some purposes in that, which we'll come back to next week. Right now, we're just focusing on just walking through the facts and looking at this actually happened. The women greeted by Jesus, shocked and fearful, fall down to worship him and grab hold of his feet. They touch his body physically. They saw his body hanging on a cross, dead, wrapped up, carried, and now they're grabbing around his ankles and his shins and his toes. They're all right there. Eyewitnesses. Not like the guys who told us that they weren't eyewitnesses. These women tell us, we touched his body. It's not a ghost. It's not a metaphorical resurrection. He bodily came back to life again. I grabbed his ankles. They're praising him. They're hearing him talk to them. They are eyewitnesses. This isn't a dream, and he's not a ghost. And this all needs to be faced. Like, I'm just walking through the events and talking about the details and the facts. A lot of times when I'm preaching a passage, there's more that is, emotionally moving, maybe. There's more that stirs up imagination, that causes us to look for things that are high and lofty. This is a sermon that is about a passage that is very, very simple. Have you ever faced these facts? Have you ever thought them all through? This is not opinion. It's not the Christian way of life or something that Bible people think is cool and interesting. This is a fact with a lot of details in it. An event that happened in history, or it didn't. Maybe not. Maybe the disciples stole them. I don't think that's reasonable. People say so. I don't think that's reasonable. And I don't think it's reasonable that he wasn't actually buried in that tomb. And I don't think it's reasonable that he actually wasn't dead. And I don't think it's reasonable that it was just a dream or that he was a ghost or something like that. Impossible. Dead people don't come back to life. Not usually. That's true. But we've ruled out everything else. Have you faced this fact? I think it's the most reasonable explanation for the fact of the empty tomb that, like he predicted, he's risen again from the dead. I think you have to ask yourself, would you want this to be true if it was? Now, if you're a Christian, I know you do, and you're familiar with all this, you've thought about it a lot, and maybe you're thinking about it again this morning, and you're just kind of refreshing things that you know. Well, be encouraged by that, but I know there are some people here in this room that you haven't actually come to faith in Jesus. Please understand, the Bible is completely comfortable saying, if this event did not happen, Christianity is false. And if this event did happen, everything else is false. The Bible is completely comfortable standing completely only on this one historical fact. Not the teachings, not the philosophy. We got plenty of teaching and plenty of philosophy and plenty of doctrine, but it all starts with either the tomb was empty because Jesus rose again or not. Please face this and answer it. Everything hinges on this. Human nature says, I like to believe what I like to believe. I like to believe what I find convenient. I like to ignore what I find inconvenient or would be really troubling for the way I like to live. What's troubling for the way you like to live is what comes after you're done living. And you stand before God and face the judgment. That's really troubling. If this Christian message is true, face it and answer it. The tomb was empty, and the eyewitnesses tell us, the women eyewitnesses tell us, that Jesus rose from the dead and that they put their arms on his living body again. That demands an answer. And it also calls for a response. Which brings us to the second part of this, which is shorter. Already been kind of leaning into it a little bit already, but the second observation, that the resurrection confirms the promises of the gospel and calls for surrendered faith. The resurrection confirms the promises of the gospel and calls for surrendered faith. First and foremost, this resurrection means that the message, all this message of the Gospel of Matthew, all that he's told us, what we now have come to call biblical Christianity, wasn't called that, of course, before, just the message. But the resurrection confirms for us that biblical Christianity, the message of Matthew, is true. All of it. And I'm emphasizing biblical Christianity because it is very possible, there probably are a bunch of people all around us who do believe that Jesus rose from the dead, but believe something else other than biblical Christianity. It's possible to believe the resurrection and believe something else too. But the resurrection, correctly understood, confirms biblical Christianity. It's part of the whole story. It confirms that Jesus is who he said he was. The very beginning of the Gospel of Matthew, back in chapter 1, he is God who was born to the Virgin Mary to become a human being also. Fully God and fully man, born to the Virgin Mary supernaturally, given the name Jesus, as the angel said there, because he is going to save his people from their sin. That's how he's introduced to us. He's the Son of David, come to earth to save his people from their sin. And then he promised, he himself said later, that he's come to give his life as a ransom for many. To give his life as a payment for many. To die on the cross, to take onto himself the wrath and the curse of God, substituting himself in place of people who deserve the wrath and the curse of God. He switches, a substitute. That substitute payment, that's the message all through this gospel, and especially in the last several chapters, if you've been here for all of them and been hearing them. That is the message about how God designed forgiveness, how God made it possible to forgive people who are sinners and under his wrath. Us. To put onto Jesus the penalty due, so that we could have life, be forgiven, and come into relationship with him. That was all claimed by Jesus. And then when God cursed Jesus on the cross, forsaking him, and he died, that certainly called into question, is that true or not? Is that true or not? Well, Jesus said it was all according to God's plan. Is that true or not? Jesus said he was going to rise again from the dead to prove that actually God approves of me. Actually, God the Father honors me. Actually, this is the plan all along. Well, and he comes out of the grave to prove it. He comes out of the grave to prove it. If he didn't, it's all false. But if he did, it's true. That he is who he said he was, who Matthew says he was, God in flesh. And that he came to do what Matthew and Jesus said he was here to do, to pay with his own life for the sin of people who trust him. Who say, please, yeah, I want that. There's the offer. Did he come out of the grave or not? If he did, it's true. And the promises are confirmed. And it just happened. Access to God has been opened. We saw this last week as the temple curtain was torn in half from heaven down to earth to show the way in, connection between people and God is now possible. It wasn't before, it is now. And now the tombs are open to show that actually not just one guy is going to come back from the dead, but all people in Jesus. Everybody who's one of his is going to come back from the dead. The tombs are opened, and the saints come out. It's all true, and the resurrection proves it. Which means you have a decision to make. I'm not talking about the history of ancient France. Take it or leave it if you like. Doesn't matter. I'm talking about history that matters for every single person who's ever lived, including you right now. You have a decision to make. I see this offer, I see this claim, and I see this tomb empty. Why is it empty? The evidence seems to say it's because he rose again from the dead, which means the offer to you for life by trusting Jesus, the offer to you of forgiveness, it stands valid, and so does also the alternative. If you turn away, you perish. Make a decision. It's laid in front of you. There it is. Because this certainly calls for a response. Our response is supposed to surely be like that of the Roman soldiers we saw last week. In that fast-forward section where they were looking ahead to this moment here right now, they sum up the events of this weekend by saying, that is something is remarkable. Surely this one is the Son of God. Again, saying more than they realized. But that is supposed to be our response. If we evaluate these things accurately, the response is supposed to be, this is the Son of God. This is God the Son. And salvation is offered in him, which means it is offered nowhere else. Only in him. Maybe this is the first time you've heard this, or you've heard it so simply and clearly. Trust him today. There's no need to put this off to next week. You're not promised next week. And I promise you this, that right now as I'm talking and I'm laying this out in front of you, if you're hearing this, there is also, I know, there is also some other voice in your head whispering, oh, forget it. That's ridiculous. These Christians. You got two voices whispering in your ear right now. You got one voice that's saying, here it is, weigh it out, look at the evidence. And you got another voice that's saying, ridiculous, no way. Do you know how much you'd have to change? Do you know how much that would require of you? Friend. Yeah, everything would have to change for your life. for your good, for your life. This is the God who is for you, who has proven that I'm for you. Why did he go through all this in the first place? If he was just out to get you, he already had you. You already stood condemned. Jesus in the Gospel of John says, I didn't come to condemn people. People are already condemned. I came that people might be saved. If he was out to get you, he already had you. The reason that this happens is that God is laying in front of humanity a single, but a really, really good, a sufficient, but single chance to be saved. Here it is. There's a voice that wants you to turn away to your destruction. Be careful. There's an offer here of life. Trust Christ and be reconciled to God, forgiven and reunited with him. Your sins taken away, wrath placed on Jesus, and life from Jesus placed on you. Now, beginning in this moment, if you trust him, and on into eternity, such that when you physically die, you'll come out of the grave again alive with him. That's offered to you. Take him up on it. His grace saves, not our works. This grace of Jesus on the cross saves, not combined with anything we do. Just this. Now, I also realize that a lot of us here in the room, you're really familiar with this, and it might sound like, and I am, in a way, I am talking to somebody else for some part of this. If you're a Christian already this morning, what do you do with this? Well, you don't just tune it out, because I think that we are meant to use the word that was mentioned earlier, we are meant to stand astonished of this. This testifies to every person. If you're a Christian, this testifies to you of the wide, long, high, deep love of God for you. Do you ever need to be reminded of that? Yeah. I've been a Christian for a long time. I'm a professional Christian. I forget all the time, and I doubt it all the time. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love, the God who loves me. That's where we are as Christians. We are absolutely made new creations in Christ. And we have holes, we leak all the time. You can attempt to discern, does God love me? Is God for me? Is God good? Is God gracious? You can attempt to discern that by looking around at your bank account, the doctor's report, the size of your house, the coolness of your car, the beautifulness of your family. You can attempt to discern God's attitude, God's nature towards you from looking at those things. And sometimes the blessings are abundant. Thank you. But that's not a good read, because we live in a fallen world, and those blessings that are blessings, sometimes those blessings can become traps. It might not be that God gave you a large amount of money. It might be that someone else gave you a large amount of money, and God, like saying to Job, said, okay, go ahead, I'll let you do that. It might be a trap. Or it might all go away, and you might think, what happened? It might be a bad read to look around here. Where we should look, does God for me? Is God gracious toward me? Is God good? Is God mighty? Does God have his eye on me? Does God love me? Where do you look for that? Behold the love of God. Stand astonished that God sent his own son to die for you. How do you know that? Some women told you the tomb was empty. That's how you know. And the tomb was empty, which means it's all true, which means you stand on grace now and forever. And you'll never know the end of it. Because abundant grace is showered upon you from now on into forever. Christian, how you discern who I am and who God is and what's going on here is you behold the cross followed immediately by the empty tomb. You see the gospel and you see God. The gospel is indeed how one becomes a Christian, and the gospel is how one lives Christianly. Lives not only in obedience, but lives in hope. In the middle of all kinds of stuff that happens here. Sometimes it is wonderful blessing, and sometimes it is interesting trap, and sometimes it is really, really hard sledding. But the gospel continues to speak to you wide, long, high, deep love. A God who is for you, a God who holds you, and a God who has claimed you for all of eternity. This is for you too, Christian. And when you wonder, tell yourself, the tomb was empty, which means it's all true. It's all true. Bless God, it's true. Bless God, it's true. Let me pray. Lord, help us to realize it's true. Help us who are already yours to remember and to realize again it's true. You're for us. But Lord, I am sure there are some in this room that are wrestling with it right now, that are weighing it all out. Would you claim them? Would you put down the voice of deception and the voice of evil that wants to lead them back into destruction? Would you claim them? Would you open their eyes, give faith, give sight? Please do that, Lord. Build your kingdom to the honor and the glory of your name. And it's in that name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message by Pastor Steve Clark of the Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City in Salt Lake City, Utah. Feel free to make copies of this message to give to others, but please do not charge for these copies or alter the content in any way without permission. We invite you to visit our website at www.slcevfree.org or call us directly at area code 801-943-0091. Our mailing address is Evangelical Free Church of Salt Lake City, 6515 South Lyon Lane, Salt Lake City, Utah, 84121.